And I was wondering what I would preach on in these evening services, because we've just finished our series in Elijah, as you know. And I was talking with Eleanor, my wife, about what I should do, and we thought, well, why not preach through the events that of the life of Jesus that took place in the last week before his crucifixion? In other words, the events that we consider during Holy Week. Now, this is not Holy Week, of course, but many of us don't attend Holy Week services. I'm not criticizing you for that, but we don't. So why not preach through the events of Holy Week in the Sundays leading up to Easter? And so that's what I'm going to do in the next few Sundays. And remember, Holy Week begins on Palm Sunday. The Lord has spent most of his ministry in Galilee in the north. And he comes down the Jordan Valley and then up that amazing journey, the road right to the top of the Mount of Olives, then looks down on Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley and goes in to Jerusalem. Ahead of him is the great temple of Israel. And we read in Matthew 21:12-13, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now the temple was the center of worship for all of Israel. Its symbol, the building, that magnificent building which the disciples marveled at, these common men from Galilee, when they got to the big city and they marveled at this building, the temple, the building, symbolized that there's more to life than trade and business and entertainment. Good and necessary, these things are. There is also a God who is the source of all our life, before whom one day all of us shall give account of our lives. This church, St. David's, this building, to all who walk by on Alderman Road, Loanford Avenue, Borland Drive, is a sign of the same thing, that there's more to life than trade and business and entertainment. The temple also symbolized something else. It symbolized that a sacrifice was needed for our forgiveness, for the forgiveness of sinners. For in the temple, and in the temple alone, there was only one temple, sacrifices were made to show us that forgiveness is not a cheap thing, it is costly for God. And here in St. David's we have the symbol of that one great sacrifice. As someone said to me today, fairly new to St. David's, the illuminated cross. They like to see it. And that illuminated cross above our building is a sign to all of Knightswood that there is a way that we can be forgiven our sins, whatever we have done. That's what this building and its illuminated cross symbolize, just like the temple in Jerusalem. But what is going on inside the building? Is the message faithful to that which is symbolized? Is the life we live faithful to what is symbolized? That was the question that Jesus was asking as he went into the temple. And what did he find? He found a business going on. Nothing wrong with trade and business, but the temple is supposed to symbolize that there's something more to life than trade and business. And what is more, it was a business that was corrupt. We run this church not as a business, do we? We don't make a charge for our services. We're not in the business of trading religion at a price. We do have expenses, of course, a lot of expenses, so we take up an offering, but we don't charge anything for funerals or baptisms, Sunday services. Are we honest with our offerings? I believe we are. We have to have checks to make sure we're honest. But it's not always so. Much has been made of the television evangelists in America who just milked their customers for all the money they could get, and the indulgences of the Catholic Church before the Reformation, where forgiveness of sins was sold, trade was done in the grace of God. Just what Jesus found in the temple there. What else was the temple meant to be? Well, Jesus, quoting the Old Testament, says it's meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. But the trouble is, with church buildings and temples, they can so easily become just a club for those who like religion, which is rather different. Is our main thought when we come here to seek God's face, is it to sincerely meet with him and hear his word? Is it for all nations? Would complete strangers from other countries, those who don't know Church of Scotland traditions, feel a welcome of love among us? We hope so and pray so, and that's what we must strive for. Are we here for our own sake, because we like religion? Or are we here for the sake of the Lord and for others, that they too might find forgiveness of sins and new birth? The Apostle Peter tells us in his first letter, judgment begins at the house of God. That's because if the church of Jesus becomes rotten, there's no hope for the society in which it dwells. That's what Jesus meant when he called us the salt of the earth, the salt which is supposed to preserve the meat from going rotten. And if the meat goes rotten, we have to ask, where was the salt? And if society becomes rotten and breaks apart in misery and suffering, and the children most of all suffer, what was the church doing? Where was the salt? Now that is our high calling. Without a spiritual foundation, morality cannot survive. Because the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, depends upon there being a purpose for human life. And if we don't know God, then there is no way in which we can agree upon a purpose for human life, and therefore there can ultimately be no way of deciding what is right and wrong. Now, a faithful church does not guarantee a faithful society. However, an unfaithful church does guarantee that society will become unfaithful. Now, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He doesn't immediately go to the headquarters of the politicians and the government. He doesn't go to the social welfare department, important though these may be. He goes to that place where society's cohesion has its source, the temple. And he finds it corrupt and self-righteous. And so he overturns the tables of the money changers and scatters them all out. To the ordinary sinner, he showed love and mercy first of all, but for those who claimed that they were the center of righteousness, he was rather stricter. He overturned the tables and chased them out. And after he had done this, we read in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. So the temple began to fill up with blind people and lame people. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting, there was a great Sunday school started in the temple then. The children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The chief priests were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" Where's that from? That's Psalm 8. Jesus is quoting Psalm 8. So ordinary people who were not the normal church types were now able to come in and pray and praise. And it included little children. The temple was looking an absolute mess after all. The tables were all turned over. The cloths were all over the place. It was very untidy. Our furnishings committee would not have been happy. They're doing a great job in St. David's, but they wouldn't have been happy in the temple then because all the furniture was turned upside down. Nevertheless, a real sincere worship was at last taking place. Sometimes we have children taking part in our worship, and sometimes some adults like it and some don't, but God likes it. Because we read here, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained praise." Not permitted babes and sucklings to praise, but actually commanded that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, praise should come. Why? Well, Psalm 8 says to silence the foe and the avenger. In other words, the worship and prayer of a child is very precious and powerful. It silences the foe. It silences the devil. That's why I said a few weeks ago, children are not the church of tomorrow, but of today. And if children are sincerely praying and praising, the foe, the devil, cannot get a foothold. When I've been in difficulty, I've often asked a little child to pray. Ask a child to pray for you. That will silence the foe. Of course, the real dwelling place of God was not the temple. Where was the real presence of God? The real presence of God was in the humanity, the body of Jesus. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." "Destroy this temple," he said, "and I will build it again in 3 days." He spoke of his own body. So Jesus was not only the place where we meet with God, he was also the place of the real sacrifice that would take away the sins not only of Israel, but of the whole world. So where is the temple now? For the body of Jesus has gone to heaven. Well, we are called to be the body of Christ, aren't we? That's what the church is. By the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ should be the place where the world meets with the humanity of Jesus and so with God. That's what we're called to be. We're called to be the body of Christ. That is, we're called to be the place where the world meets with Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, the body of Christ, and in meeting with Jesus, meets with God. So that's why the New Testament calls God's people the temple of the Holy Spirit. So our fellowship must mediate the presence of Christ to the world. If it doesn't, then the Lord needs to cleanse us. He needs to overturn some things in our life. Perhaps there are things in your life and my life that need to be turned upside down so that we might really be the dwelling place of God. And do the outcasts who are genuinely seeking the Lord find a place among us? If they don't, then we must ask the Lord to help us. Not only was the temple meant to be the place of meeting with God, it was meant also to be the meeting place with God of all nations, and not just the temple, but in a wider sense, the whole people of Israel. Not just the temple, but the whole people of Israel were called by God to be a light to the Gentiles, so that the Gentile nations should know the Lord. At the moment, I'm getting some rather angry letters from a Jewish man whom I don't know in the southwest of England, who's very annoyed with me because he has heard that I am interested in bearing witness to the Jews of Christ, and he doesn't like that. He's seen my name in some publication, found my address, and is writing angry letters to me. And I just wrote to him a letter yesterday or the day before. And I said, well, you're a Jew. If you read in the Hebrew scriptures what we call the Old Testament, you'll find that you Jews are supposed to be a light to all the world. That's what the Hebrew scriptures say, so you can't complain about me bearing witness to Christ to all the world, because your scriptures tell you to be a light to the world. And I pointed out in my letter to him that at the moment the church in China has grown from 5 million to 62 million, and they're the people in China, they're reading the Jewish scriptures. They're reading about Moses. They're reading the Psalms. They're reading the Ten Commandments. They're reading about Isaiah and all the other Jewish scriptures. I said to him, well, I said in my letter, you were told to be a light to the Gentiles, and here it is, the Gentile church who's taken your scriptures to China and other parts of the world as well. So Israel was called by God to be a light to the world, so the whole nation of Israel was a temple, as it were. Israel itself was the church of God in the Old Testament times. However, it failed, just as much of the Christian church has failed, as God knew it would. But in its failure, it actually succeeded. In its failure, it succeeded. For because it rejected Jesus, God was able to bring salvation to the world through his cross. And so Israel's destiny was fulfilled through its very failure. Now, a picture of Israel as a whole is the fig tree. For we read in the Jewish scriptures, in our Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah 24, verse 2, these words, verse 2 onwards, Jeremiah's having a vision. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten. Then the Lord asked me, what do you see, Jeremiah? Figs, I answered. The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten. Then the word of the Lord came to me, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I'll be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. But like the poor figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. So the figs, good and bad, symbolize the good and bad in Israel. Now Jesus, on his way back from his lodgings in Bethany on the top of Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, after he's cleansed the temple, sees a fig tree, and he's reminded of the words of Jeremiah. The fig tree symbolizes God's people Israel. So we read in verse 17 of Matthew 21, "And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' Immediately the tree withered." Now this is the only miracle that Jesus did that was a miracle of judgment. It symbolized the destruction of the nation of Israel that would last for nearly 2,000 years until 1948. From AD 70 to 1948, the nation of Israel was withered. All other miracles of Jesus were miracles of salvation, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, calming the forces of nature, all pointing to that great salvation which will be accomplished on the last day, when there'll be no more sickness or death, no more power of evil, no more violent forces of nature. All the miracles Jesus did, the great bulk of them, bore witness to that. For he did not come to condemn the world, but he came so that the world might be saved. So all but one of his miracles were miracles of salvation. Nevertheless, although his purpose was not condemnation, that doesn't mean that there will not be any condemnation. For there are those who proudly reject his love. And the cursing of the fig tree illustrates that. But even the fig tree would not remain eternally cursed. We read, "For Jesus later says, 'When you see its leaves become green and tender, you know that summer is near.'" In other words, the fig tree is going to come to life again. One day in the future, Israel, as the prophets had said, would be restored and become alive again, a sign of hope for all the world. Now, when the disciples ask Jesus about the meaning of the cursing of the fig tree, he doesn't tell them. Now, the fig tree symbolizes Israel and Jerusalem. He doesn't explain that to them. You see, for the cursing of Israel and its subsequent rebirth and resurrection would not be the concern of the disciples. For them, he draws another lesson from the cursing of the fig tree. Verse 20. "When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. 'How did the fig tree wither so quickly?' they asked. Jesus replied, 'I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you say, can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in my name in prayer.'" In other words, Jesus uses the cursing of the fig tree to teach the disciples about faith and prayer. Now that was the problem with Israelite religion. It had become fossilized into a formal, legalistic structure. It was a religion for its own sake. It had become a religion for its own sake instead of for the purpose of bringing ordinary people into the presence of God, in which they would find simple childlike trust. That's the purpose of our worship. Of our religion is not so that we can preserve our customs. It's so that we can bring ordinary people to trust God and pray to God. Prayer and faith. Now it's so easy in a church traditions for the traditions to become all important and faith and prayer to lose all their power. But that happens over and over again in history. That's what had happened to the Jewish religion in the time of Jesus. It's what had happened in the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. Just like the Jewish religion at the time of Jesus, it had become corrupt. It had kept ordinary people far away from God because it taught them they could only approach him by paying money to the Pope. And the reaction to that was what Luther discovered, justification by faith. In other words, it is humble faith before God that he wants. We don't need all these trappings. And so the Protestant church has emerged. But we too have to be careful not to let our traditions so absorb us that we lose contact with the living God, or keep ordinary people and ordinary sinners and ordinary children away from him. Because if we do, we're no different than the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, no different from the Pharisees and chief priests at the time of our Lord. And the Lord's judgment upon us will be to allow us to wither and die. For you and for me, let us not be bogged down in small things, but let our whole life be to give witness to the Lord and Saviour of all. We must ask the Lord to cleanse us. I must ask him to cleanse me. And you must ask him to cleanse yourself, so that our lives and our congregation, and so that this place really will be more and more a house of prayer for all types of people who simply want to find forgiveness for their sins and reconciliation with God. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, you desire the humble heart of love and faith from us, so that you might make yourself known to us. And in that cross, you have opened your heart so that we might see into your very being. Thank you for your love to us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep guard over your hearts and thoughts in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all this night and forevermore.